Our attitudes are shown in actions. Our attitudes, what we think, is expressed in the way that we live. When I was dating Kylie, so this is a little while away, I was invited to her brother's place for dinner. It was on the south side of Sydney, a fair way away. It was late, it was at night, I'd finished work and was driving down, and it's outside of Sydney, so you drive through the bush for a while. But they've just put in this new 50 zone. It's in the middle of the bush. It's a 50 zone. And my attitude was, the police are never down there. Never. What happens if I just go a few K's over? The police wouldn't mind, surely. It says 50, but maybe 55. Well, you know, everyone used to drive sort of 70 K's through there when it was a 60 zone, so if I drove 55, like everyone used to go really quick, but if I drove 55, that's kind of near enough. So I consciously set my cruise control to 55. And sure enough, behind me came the blue flashing lights, and instantly I was guilty. I knew I'd done the wrong thing. I was wrong because the police were watching. And that near enough is good enough rationale didn't really cut it. Where are we up to in Malachi? Well, last week we saw that the book of Malachi stands in the ruins of post-exile Israel. Yes, the people had come back to the promised lands. Yes, the temple had been rebuilt, but the temple and the nation was just a shadow of its former self. And those great hopes that were linked up with the rebuilding of the temple had now dissipated, kind of like bubbles in a bath. And the people of Israel, their attitude towards God was, now they were doubting God's love towards them, doubting his commitments. And as a result, this attitude towards God and his love resulted in a relaxed attitude towards God. Near enough is good enough. And what we'll see is that the people have to give an account to God for their actions. We'll see that in chapter 2. But first, the priests have to face the music. Why the priests? Because the priests were the leaders of God's people. Particularly in a time when Israel didn't have a king, the priests were the leaders. Like we saw last week, each section in Malachi follows a courtroom structure. Firstly, there's a charge by God. Have a look with me at verse 6. God says, "A son honours his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honour due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. Where is my honour? Where is my respect?" The word here is the word for reverent fear. Where is the fear that I deserve? Instead, priests, you despise my name. The charge. The plea, verse 6, but you ask, how have you shown contempt for your name? Let me show you, says the Lord. And from verse 6 here through to verse 9 in chapter 2, God spells out the evidence against the priests. What he does, he works systematically through the role of the priests and shows their failings. See, the role of the priest was to be the mediator between God and the people. And it involved two aspects. The priest represented the people to God. And they did that by offering the sacrifice. But secondly, the priest was to represent God to the people. And they did that by teaching the law. Well, this week, we're looking at the first role, representing the people to God by offering the sacrifice. Verses 7 to 14. The sacrifice served as a substitute for God's people. That's what it was. The animal took the punishment that the humans deserve for obeying God, and only the best animals could be offered to God. But have a look at what the priests were offering. Verse 7. You place defiled food on my altar. And you ask, how have we defiled you? Again, the priests plead their innocence. But God continues by saying that Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring your blind animals to sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? You go and try and offer these to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hand. Will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? See that in verse 9? The priests were offering rubbish to God. And with their lips, in front of the people, they were imploring God to be gracious. That is, they were begging God to be gracious. And in front of the people, it looked legit. But the tragedy was that God sees all. Those blind animals that you come and throw in the altar. I see that, says the Lord. The lame animals, the sick, the dodgy animals that you bring as offerings, I watch you. Go and give it to your governor. See what he says. If it's not good enough for him, what on earth makes you think that it is good enough for me? You call these sacrifices? I'll tell you what they are. They're evil. Where is the honour due me? And God says, it's not just the fact that you're bringing your second best, but you complain and whinge as you do it. Have a look with me at verse 13. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously. That is a scornful snort. We need to feel the weight of the rebuke to Israel's priests. See, they weren't just taking shortcuts as they offered these sacrifices. But firstly, they were going specifically against the Lord's commands. In Deuteronomy 15, Deuteronomy 17, we read that the offerings must be unblemished and pure because they were sacrifices. Secondly, the role of the priest was to represent the people to God. And because of their actions, verse 10, God says, I have no pleasure in you and I will not accept the offering from your hand. Because of their action, the action of the priests, the people will suffer. And see how God concludes, verse 10. It's better that you close the temple. Then offer me this tripe. Have a look, verse 10. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I'll accept no offering from your hands. That is, your sins, the sins of the people, will not be dealt with. I'll not accept the offering from your hands. Come down to verse 14. He continues in his judgment and he says, cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. And so God condemns the priests for their actions. But why are these actions so horrendous? Have a look with me at verse 11. If you've got an NIV translation, it actually omits a very important word in verse 11. It's there in the original. It's a little word for. It's at the beginning of the sentence. It should read, and I'll accept no offering from your hand for, listen to the reason, for my name will be great among the nations. From the rising to the setting of the sun, in every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought in my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. See the reason? Come down to verse 14 and you'll see it again. It says, cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then he sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. See what God is saying? He's saying, I don't need your pathetic service, your pathetic offerings. I'm not dependent on you. For my name will be great among the nations. And a time is coming that, regardless of your faithlessness, priests, a time is coming when my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, not just in the temple, but in every place, pure offerings will be brought in my name. And not just you, Israel, but the nations will fear me. They will give me the respect that I deserve, for I am a great king. What is God talking about here? What is this time that he is pointing to? Well, as we come to the pages of the New Testament, we see that things haven't changed for the priests. That was that first reading that we heard as Jesus goes, woe to you, priests, and spells out how corrupt their hearts are. But God does fulfill his promise, and he does that through Jesus. What we see is that God wasn't dependent on the Levitical priesthood, the Old Testament style of priests, but God fulfills this promise through Jesus, a different kind of priest. Hebrews teaches us that Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he was different. He wasn't corrupt like them, but he honoured his Father and perfectly represented the people to God. How did he do that? Well, Hebrews teaches us that like the priest in the Old Testament used to go into the most holy of holies, as they went into God's presence once a year to offer the sacrifice, Jesus did that. He entered into God's presence, heaven itself, and he offered the one perfect sacrifice once for all. What was the perfect sacrifice? He offered his own life, perfect and blameless, a spotless life. the perfect sacrifice. Like a lamb without a blemish, he sacrificed his life on the cross. Offered once for all, one event, his death, offered for all. Not just for Israel, but for the sins of the world. So that whoever believes in Jesus, whoever trusts in him, regardless of race or nationality, whoever trusts in him finds forgiveness. And what we see is that as this great news goes out, see what happens? As those in Ethiopia hear about Jesus and trust in him, they too have their sins wiped clean by the blood of Jesus and become his people. As Somalis, as Israelis, and Tongans, and Vietnamese, and Mongolians, and Indians, and Cambodians, as the nations hear the news and receive mercy, they are brought into God's family through the sacrificial death of Jesus. And they declare with joy that God is great among the nations. Friends, not only is Jesus the perfect priest who offers the one perfect sacrifice for sin, the New Testament teaches us more. The scriptures teach about how Christians too are priests. That is you and me if we trust in Jesus. But we are priests in a different way. Jesus makes us priests. We read that in 1 Peter as he refers to the church and says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." And we are a nation of priests in two ways. Firstly, as Christians, we have access to God. So in the Old Testament, it was the priest who could enter into the presence of God once a year. But as Christians, through the death of Jesus, we have the privilege of access to God, that we can talk to him, we can know him, and we can know with full assurance that our sins are forgiven. And as a kingdom of priests, we offer sacrifices to God. Did you know that? In 1 Peter chapter 2, he's speaking to a very small church and he says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." Listen to this. "Offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Hebrews 13, he says, "Don't forget to do good and to share with others. With such sacrifices, God is pleased." In Ephesians, "Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Romans 12, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform to the pattern of the world." See, Malachi pointed to a day when God's name will be great among the nations, and in every place, not just in the temple, but in every place, pure offerings will be brought to God. And since the resurrection of Jesus, as the news of Christ goes out, across the nations, people are turning and trusting in Jesus. And as they do that, as they trust in him, the perfect sacrifice. Their sins are forgiven and they start offering their lives as a sacrifice to God. Having become his people, being filled with the Spirit, they live a new life, no longer conforming to this world, but a new life as an offering, holy and pleasing to God. Well, that's the big picture. What about you? Firstly, are you right with God? Because what we've heard this morning is that there is one mediator. We can't try and earn God's favour. Actually, from this morning we've seen that God sees all. He sees our actions. He knows our motives. And from this passage we see it's not that he doesn't need our acts of religion, but he actually burns with anger as we try and jump through religious rituals in a vain attempt to seek his favour. He hates it. And he is the God who sees, the great King who deserves our honour, our respect and rightful fear. And friends, there's one perfect mediator between man and God, and his name is Jesus. He is the only one who can make you right with God. He has paid the price for your sin and rebellion. He's provided the only acceptable sacrifice, his own blemish-free life. And he did that for you, so that you can be right with God. Is Jesus your priest? Have you asked him to wipe away your sin and make you right with God? There is only one mediator. Is he your priest? Secondly, it might be that you are a Christian, but I want to ask you, what is your attitude towards God today? Not that first day when you trusted in Jesus, how many years ago that was, but what is your attitude towards God today? Is God's love just an idea? Or is it an acceptance that God's love is real and tangible, that has come to us through history in the life, death and resurrection of Jesus? Which one is it? Is it just a concept or is it real? And this question is crucial because our understanding of God's love is the wellspring for which we are to act. And for Malachi's audience, the near enough was good enough because they doubted God's love. But if we know God's love to be true, then we must know that it makes us who we are, that it's a real thing which has claimed us and made us his people. And if it is true, then our behaviour must show it. Well, what is your motivation? Because our motivation to act emerges from this. You see, we can be motivated to earn God's love, or we can be motivated by God's love, and the difference is crucial. See, last week it was made clear that God's people do nothing to earn his love. God expressed his love to his people who did nothing to earn it. And we must acknowledge that God has expressed his love to us through history in Jesus. And we act in response to what God has done for us. And friends, this is incredibly reassuring. It means that what we do is not about merit or guilt, But what we do is given in response to the greatness and truth of God's love. So what about your actions? See, if God's love is only theory, then near enough is good enough. But if God's love is real, then our behaviour must show it. Do we see our responsibilities as an opportunity to fully express how great God is? Do we offer our best in response to what God has done for us? Are we living our lives as an offering to God? We must examine our actions as they reveal our attitude towards God's love and who He is. I started off with a bit of a police story. I'll close with another police story. I spent a bit of time in juvenile detention visiting other people. Just want to make that clear. With other Christians, there was an organised footy match in the juvenile detention centre. A bunch of us Christians went in, played a game of footy, and we had a barbecue later with the boys. And it was, they didn't go too much into the crimes that had committed, but each one of them, they all said, "Yep, we got caught by the police. We'd done the wrong thing and we got caught by the police." And as they described it, it was like the police was this sort of distant governing body, this sort of distant, nameless thing out there that caught them. And now they're paying the price. Friends, if you're a Christian and you heard God's word this morning, and it actually confronted you because you realised that you hadn't been giving your best to God, then we need to hear the rebuke for what it is. So it's not just God in the sky somewhere saying, "Pull your socks up, you've done the wrong thing." These aren't words from a distant force, a nameless God out there somewhere. But in the context of Malachi, it is a loving rebuke. I know it doesn't feel like it, but it's a loving rebuke. Why is it loving? Because before God says the hard words, He said those gentle and personal words of comfort. We saw them last week. He says, "I love you. I have chosen you to be mine." We need to hear those words first. He can say, just as a son honours his father, "Where is the honour due me?" Because He is our Heavenly Father who has loved us. And therefore He deserves our honour. If you've not been giving God your best, been cutting corners in the way that you live for Him, you need to hear the rebuke. If you're just going through the motions, trying to keep looking like a Christian, you need to hear what God says. It's better that you stop than pretending. That's what it means when He says, "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors and not light these useless fires." He's saying it's better then that you stop altogether than to treat God with contempt. I take that to mean that if you're coming to church as this is your opportunity for Christian service, and I'm coming just to go through the motions and this is my ritual, then it's better that you stop coming. You know, if you come along to church and you give money in the plate as your religious duty, as this is your sort of spiritual thing you do to God, once a week and it doesn't mean anything for you, then it's better that you stop putting money in the plate. For it's better than that you stop than treat God with contempt, for that is what you're doing. He's saying this not because he wants you to leave the church, but because he wants you to know how serious it is to treat the living God with contempt. See, God can say, just like a servant and a master, where is the respect due me? For he is the great King who will be praised and worshipped among the nations for eternity. And therefore he deserves the honour that we live for him. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, firstly we want to pray for those amongst us this morning who don't know the forgiveness that comes through trusting in Jesus. Father, we pray that through your Spirit you'll reveal yourself to them, that they will see Jesus as the perfect mediator, the one who offered the sacrifice. Father, we pray for us as your people that you know how quickly we fall short before you. And Father, we want to say sorry that we do not live our lives for your glory. Father, we ask for forgiveness and we pray that you may help us to set our lives again, that we may live our lives each day as living sacrifices, holy and blameless in your service. Father, we do thank you that you have provided our great High Priest. We thank you for his sacrifice for us. And Father, help us to live lives that say thank you. Amen.